please follow along this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray for his help this morning. Father, this morning we come to this word, which is a hard word, which is a convicting word, or at least it should be. And Father, we ask that you would speak mightily to us. God, we pray that your word would break the bones, would go into the depths of our spirits, that it would pierce all of the layers of sin that might be there. And God, we pray that in piercing us and in wounding us, God, that you might heal us by your grace. God, please give us ears to hear this morning. It's in Jesus' name, amen. There are certain facts that kind of demand action. If I can say it this way, there are is's that demand oughts, even if the ought isn't explicit. So if I said, church, the building is on fire, I would hope that you would conclude that you ought to do something, namely, leave. Doors are back there, just in case anything awful like that ever happens. My wife, I suspect she has a hidden ought when she says this. My wife will call to me as I'm in the other room, and she'll say, Harris, what? The baby just had a stinky diaper. I think she wants me to conclude, I don't always do this, but I think she wants me to conclude, well, I ought to go get that. She also tells me things like, Harris, the toilet is broken. Hidden command, go fix it. Right? And husbands who tend not to pick up on those oughts of their wives, you know, they tend to end up on the couch, and I suppose parishioners who don't escape the burning building tend up to be a little crispy. What am I saying? The truth carries action with it. Now, the reason I say this is because we're in Romans. Romans, at least large swaths of it, are kind of a dispassionate discourse. Romans 1 through, I believe the first explicit command in the book of Romans does not come all the way till chapter 6. Right? So Romans might not contain these emotive high and lows of the Psalms or, you know, the terse punch of James. But what I don't want you to do and what God doesn't want us to do is to just sit here in our prim Sunday lab coats and say, okay, I need this truth, and let me just sit on this truth, dissect it. Let me just hold this truth and sort of do nothing with it. No, that's the wrong conclusion when we come to truth. Actually, instead of us dissecting the truth should be dissecting us. So this morning is going to be a truth-heavy sermon. Truth-heavy sermon, and I make no apologies for that. What is the truth that you and I need to learn today from God's word? Well, essentially, Romans 1 through 3 just kind of tells us how the world of man works. Right? It tells us how the world works, and Romans 1 through 3, by implication, tells us sort of what we're not supposed to do and sort of not supposed to be. But it's to the end that we might be more and more conformed to a glorious and gracious God. So this morning, again, we're gonna ask the question, how does the world work? How does it work? How does man work? Where does sin come in all of this? So this morning, we're going to have 3 points today. Normally it's two, today it's three, so we're going to have a slightly longer sermon than usual. But you've got nowhere to go, so we're gonna be right here. So where are we going today? How does the world work? You can't look at this world without looking at God and what God is continually, constantly doing in this world. Point one, an amazing and glorious God reveals himself to his creatures. That's how the world works. God is constantly revealing himself to his creatures. Now, God is invisible. You can't see God. He's invisible. Nevertheless, he reveals himself to his creatures. How? Paul tells us three ways. First, God does so clearly. God reveals himself clearly to all people. Look down at verse 19. Again, these are people without a Bible. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It's clear. Puts it another way in verse 20. Look at verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Verse 19, plain. Verse 20, clearly perceived. Right? God is not playing hide and seek. If God wanted to play hide and seek, he would win and it wouldn't even be close. No, God's not playing hide and seek. He's clearly revealing himself to his creatures. How often is he doing this? He's doing it constantly. He hasn't just done this once or twice. God does this clearly. God does this constantly. Look at verse 20 again. How long has God been doing this? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So God hasn't been just doing this once or twice. It doesn't say God revealed himself super clearly to Adam and Eve, and then he did it like once to Moses and a couple of times to Jesus, and that's sort of about it. No, it's not was, it's is. God has been revealing himself to his creatures. He's been doing this a long time, and he's been doing it very clearly. Now, you might be asking, okay, well, where exactly, I'm still not seeing this invisible God you keep talking about. I still don't exactly know where God is doing this clearly and constantly so much. And those sitting at the feet of Jesus this morning want to say, pick me, Pastor, I know, it's the Bible. That's where God clearly and constantly speaks to us. It's clear, it's the best. And yes, you're right. Obviously, the Bible is the clearest place where God speaks about himself. It's clear. We learn about Christ and the law and our duties to God in the Bible. But again, Paul is talking about people without a Bible. He's talking about people outside of the realm of God's special and saving grace. God is talking about all people, all of his creatures, not just Israel, not just the church with the preachers and elders and things like that, not those just with the book of Romans, but everyone. So God is constantly, clearly revealing himself to all people, not just Christians, but to non-Christians too. Where is he doing that? Look at verse 20. God does this in creation. Look at verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Where? In the things that have been made. Every visible thing in this world preaches something about the invisible God. The things that have been made are things that we can see. We are called to deduce, or maybe induce, stuff about God from the things that have been made. You and I have been made. Our minds have been made. This machine, this mushy machine in our heads, there is no parallel in the created universe to the thing that is right here. And I think the Creator wants us to use it. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to use this mind to think about the things that he has made. Think about the universe itself. Where did it come from? Right, there's nothing in the universe that leads us to believe that it created itself. The universe has never created anything. There's nothing in the past that leads us to believe that it created things in the past. So there is this big old contingent thing that we call the universe. Where did this come from? Again, if there's nothing in it that shows us that it was that it created itself, then there must be some sort of creator outside of it who created it. Again, this is not even a Christian argument. This is something that Aristotle himself, the pagan Greek philosopher, before the time of Christ, he said, you know what? This universe kind of needs a creator. It just makes sense. But again, you dive deeper. We're using our minds, these mushy machines, right? And people have wondered for a long time, yes, the universe is here, but why is there even anything that's alive? Philosophers call this the fine-tuning problem, right? The constants of life are so exquisitely balanced that if you changed one constant either this way or that way, life would be impossible. Things like the force of gravity, the electromagnetic force, the ratio of the mass of a proton to an electron. It doesn't get smaller than that. If those things change even a little bit, life is impossible. Let me give you this quote. For example, if the strength of gravity were smaller or larger than its current value by only one part in 10 to the 60th, that's one followed by 60 zeros, the universe would be uninhabitable. Uninhabitable. One New York Times article, I don't think it's by a Christian, says this, these mysterious numbers are like knobs on God's control console, and they seem almost miraculously tuned to allow life. Right? The things that have been created, the mere fact that there is life itself, points and preaches about a creator. And then finally, as men and women have done for a long time, you look at man itself. Right? You look at the creation of the human eye. People have talked about a mousetrap problem with the human eye. I'm not going to get into that, but if you look at DNA, right, and you might say, well, what about evolution? What about evolution? Evolution proves nothing. Evolution has never once proved that non-life becomes life. Not once. That's never been replicated. It's never been seen. That's an act of faith. But let's suppose, and this has also never been seen, let's suppose that evolutionists got an amoeba. Let's suppose that that amoeba became a man, right? And suppose that that glorious miracle has happened over billions of years, as they have said. Right? The only thing that evolution can give us is the physical components. But when you look at DNA, DNA is unbelievably complex. Not only its structure, but more importantly, the information that DNA carries. Right? Think about a computer. Right? It would be a miracle if one atom somehow became this glorious, complicated computer. But that computer, that physical computer, would be useless without software. If there were no software on the microchips, if there was no way to access and do things with the computer, it would be useless. Right? DNA is like the hardware, and the information of DNA is like the software. There's information. Where does this information come from? This is what Richard Dawkins says. Richard Dawkins is not a Christian. He is an evolutionary biologist who is an atheist. He describes the amount of information that is present in one human cell. Each nucleus contains a digitally coded database larger in information content than all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica put together. This figure is for one human cell. So again, we look at a computer, right? We look at all the hardware that goes into it, the microchips, the microprocessors, the mouse, the keyboard, right? And we infer they're human creators, right? And we look at the software and we can reason, yes, there are human creators who did those things. We see all this information in every single human cell. And what are we supposed to conclude? A glorious unimaginably intelligent and wise being created us. So again, you take anything. You can take anything in creation, and that thing is meant to preach to you. It is meant to tell you something about God. So what is God saying? What is God saying in all the things that He has made? I am a glorious, amazing, majestic, wise, intelligent, all-knowing God. I am powerful. I am a creator. Now, what's the implication, of course? Now, this is where people don't like it. I made you, so I own you. I am your creator. Now, people don't like the implication, but the implication is actually the best news of all. That you are made by a wise and intelligent God should be good news to your ears. Because that means that you are not an accident. You are not a mistake. You are not this mishap process of a monkey gone mad. You are the pinnacle of creation, created by a God who knows you personally. The most powerful artist who has ever lived made you. That should be good news. Now, again, we do need our Bibles to fill in this revelation of God, right? Paul doesn't say this revelation of God in creation preaches about Christ. It doesn't. You can't see Christ in the stars. Well, you can. We'll get into that later, perhaps. But sin and redemption don't exactly come from creation, but a lot of stuff does. God calls us to look at creation and learn about Him. Which means that you and I should maybe stop and smell the roses every once in a while. You're allowed to gaze at stars as a Christian. That's actually a Christian thing to do, because those stars tell you about a creator. And at least once a day, at least once a week, minimally, we should thank God for some amazing thing that He has created. We should give thanks to Him because He is God. How does the world work? God created all things, and then He has constantly been speaking to what He's made. Deism is false. God spoke at creation and continues to speak now. And what is He saying? Look, here I am. I am the God who made you. Now, what is man's response? Again, I told you that this is the bad part of Romans. This is the part of Romans that tells us that stuff is not right. Again, what has man been doing ever since God has been speaking? Man has been rejecting God's voice, stopping up its ears and saying, "No, I will not listen to you." So point one is that an amazing and glorious God reveals Himself to His creatures constantly, clearly, and He does this in creation. Point two, an ungrateful humanity rejects its creator. An ungrateful humanity rejects its creator. Look down at verse 18. How does mankind reject its creator? Suppression and substitution. Suppression and substitution. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. La 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 la. I can't hear you. I suppress the truth that I know about you. Again, I would not be surprised if this is the first that some of y'all have heard what people call intelligent design arguments. Because any time that there is a push to teach intelligent design in schools alongside, not even replacing evolution, alongside evolution, what comes about is not, let's have a scientific debate about this. Let's talk about the fact that there are no fossils that prove evolution. Darwin himself said that. There have been no fossils since then. Let's debate the facts. No, it's, let's suppress this. We're gonna use lawsuits to suppress this side of the story. So there's that aspect, right? When there are governmental and human institutions that suppress the knowledge of God in that way, but on a more personal basis, right? There are things in creation that are called to preach to us, but then there's something inside of us that is called to constantly and clearly preach to us. And it's called our conscience. This thing that we call our conscience is something God put there. And this thing that God put there is meant to preach to us. And this thing tells us that we are to be good. It tells us that we owe something to God. That even, you know, that feeling you get that even when no one else is looking, that you shouldn't do bad things, that you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't cheat, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't look at filth. Paul says that mankind suppresses the truth. Put that down. I don't want to hear that. La, 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 la. How? Entertainment, distractions, pleasures, false thinking, reductionism. Any nagging sense that I owe something to God, that He is my creator, that I'm supposed to be good. I'm going to suppress that. I'm going to stifle that. Anytime big questions come up, I'm going to quickly glance away from those. I'm not going to think deeply. I'm going to rush to the next thing. God reveals, man conceals. Man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. Worse than that, Paul says, this is part two. First, it's suppress, but then it's to substitute. It's to substitute. The suppression, Paul says, is folly. Right, but then the substitution for idols is folly in the extreme. Look at what Paul says in 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So what's the logic that Paul's saying the unbeliever, the unregenerate person goes through, right? I know something about God, but God has claims on me and I do not like them. So I'm going to suppress that and I'm actually going to worship. Man can't stop worshiping. So I'm going to worship not God. I'm going to worship idols. And Paul is probably thinking especially of the idolatry in his day and the foolishness of the Greek and Roman pantheon. These gods were sometimes heroic, but most of the time they were villainous, petty, and incestuous. They were rapists and murderers and all sorts of other bad things. And so Paul looks at the idolatry in his day, and he says, why would you worship gods like these? I mean, these are horrible, villainous gods. But what's interesting is that you look at the Old Testament, which is about the people of God, and there is warning after warning after warning after warning. People of Israel, don't bow down to wood and stone. Like, it does not make sense to look at a stone and say, you are my maker. That doesn't make sense. Stop doing that. Right? Because idolatry is bigger than just, here's the figurine, I bow down. Right? Idolatry is when you make anything, any created thing, any idea, more important than God. This created thing becomes the center of your life. It becomes the nucleus of where you get your meaning and fulfillment. Money, sex, power. I need this thing. If I have this thing, I am fulfilled. I serve this thing. I live for this thing. And now the good news about idols, if you want to be a good idolater, I probably shouldn't preach this, but I'm going to. If you want to be a good idolater, the good thing about idols is that you can pick them up and move them, right? So if this God's not working out for you, then you can just take that God, put him in the box, and then get a new God, right? And so this happens all the time, right? I've been living for money and this hedonism thing and had a good run, but now it's time to live this intellectual, this erudite, stoical life. I think I'm going to do that now. I'm going to substitute these idols. This one's not working out for me. This whole sex idol, it was good for a time, but now I really want power. I want to control other people. I want to tell them what to do. So again, what is idolatry ultimately? It's worship of self. right? Because you're the one who controls the idol, which means that you're the one who's ultimately in control. Again, it's a question of who controls me, who owns me. Idolatry, the suppression, the substitution. It's ultimately saying, God, get out of the way. I'm going to run my own life. Like, I would love, God, if you just created me and let me alone and kind of just let me do the things that I want to do. Like, I have some good ways that the universe needs to run. And God, you're not exactly doing those, so I need to do those. So God, you get out of the way. I'm gonna take this. Maybe I'll share a little space with you on the pedestal, but no, I got to look out for number one. Number one needs to be on the pedestal. Right? So this is ultimately about avoiding responsibility, avoiding that implication, I made you, I own you. Don't take my word for it. In one of the most honest statements I've ever heard an unbeliever say, the English writer and philosopher Aldous Huxley says why he would not become a Christian. Right? And I'm sure he had his moral arguments and the cosmological argument this, teleological argument doesn't work, I don't like the Bible, X, Y, Z. You know, he might have had those things, I haven't researched those things, but he was a nihilist. And he says why he was a nihilist, then he said, it sort of allowed me to do the things that I wanted to do. For myself, I'm quoting, for myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from certain political and economic systems and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. So if God is real, then this whole one man, one marriage, woman thing for life, you know, that, like, I'm sort of stuck with that. But if I embrace this nihilism thing, then, you know, I can have this partner this day, this partner on Tuesday, that partner on Friday. It's sort of liberating. How does man suppress the truth? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Right, this unrighteousness, it is a moral proposition that is the reason most people are not Christians. It is the ethics of the Christian life that people don't ultimately like. They suppress the truth by living in unrighteous ways. And what Paul is saying is that sin kind of has a way of desensitizing you to God. Right? So the Creator is making claims on us. In the things that have been made, in making us, he is making claims on us. And what Paul is saying is that the unregenerate man, and Romans 7 has some things to say about the regenerate man too, but God is constantly revealing himself to his creatures. God is constantly revealing himself to me. He's constantly revealing himself to you. Are we repaying him with suppression and substitution? All right, whether we like it or not, God owns us. The question for you this morning is whether you own him back. Are you yourself suppressing the truth about God for a lie? Are you substituting something in place of God? Here may be two tests to determine whether you are. Right? Are you treasuring God? Is God at the center of your life or not? If God printed out a transcript of your thought life this week or your prayer life this week, would his name be in that transcript? Would a transcript of those unutterable desires of our hearts, right? Those things that we can't really say for certain, but those things that drive us, those deep urges, would a transcript of those urges, would those reveal someone who wants to submit to God and to obey God? Or would they show a picture of a person who just wants to escape God's control? Suppression, substitution. This is the way the world works. A gracious, a glorious God is revealing himself not only to the pagan world, but also to us. God is revealing himself to us that we might submit to him, that we might know him, that we might serve him. And we're constantly trying to escape our responsibility to him. But we might as well try to outrun the sunrise. It just doesn't work. So God reveals himself. Man conceals that knowledge. How does God respond? How does God respond to an ungrateful humanity suppressing the truth? Time and time again, the answer is wrath. Look at verse 18, point 3. A righteous God judges humanity. How does God respond to the suppression, to the substitution? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. How specifically does God reveal his wrath? Well, Paul tells us he does it now. Look down at verses 21 through 22. Right, this is God's judicial darkening of the human mind. Look at this, verses 21 through 22. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and other things. So Paul is saying that their minds become futile, their thinking becomes darkened. Why? Verse 28, and again, we're not looking at all of these verses at once, but over and over again in these verses, you see the words, gave up. God gave them up. Look at verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Right, so the logic, and this is a terrifying logic, just by the way, follow it. Right, you think stupidly, you suppress the truth, you substitute the truth for an idol, and then God gives you over to that so that it becomes even harder and harder to believe the truth. It is a truly vicious cycle. You think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh rejected the people of God. He rejected clear commandments of God. He does this time and time again, and God gives him over to his stupidity and his folly. Think of an owner of a dog, right? This owner, he's got the dog in the leash. He's standing beside a busy freeway, and this dog is just yanking, yanking, yanking at the collar. This dog wants to go immediately into the freeway. He wants to cross, but the owner says, no, you're not going anywhere. He holds the leash. So the dog turns around. And he bites the owner, he scratches the owner, and then he yanks again at the leash. So the owner gets down quietly on one knee, he unclasps the leash, and he lets the dog go. What happens to the dog? Splat. This is God's judicial darkening. God releases sinners, and he gives them over to the living death of not knowing him. That is his wrath in this life. His far more terrifying wrath comes later. Look at what Paul says about the final judgment. He hints at it in verse 20. What is the result of all this suppression and the substitution? Though they know God and they reject him, what is the result for a person who rejects God like this? Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. People know God. They suppress the truth. So they are without excuse. God is graciously revealing himself. He is constantly revealing himself. His creatures are rejecting him. They know enough about God to condemn them on the final day of judgment. When they die and appear before God's throne, then they'll see God. God won't be invisible then. God will be very plainly, visibly seen. And God will ask at least a few questions. One of which is, why didn't you serve me and keep my commandments? in the center, the Romans 1 person right here. They might stutter, they might blubber. They have nothing to say in their defense because God has shown himself to them time and time and time and time again. What an awful place to be on that day. Without excuse before the living God, and the evidence is stacked as high as heaven against you. If that sounds bad to you, praise the good Lord. Something is getting through. Praise the good Lord. The judicial darkening of your mind is not complete. Maybe you're a Christian and you might be thinking, well, how does all of this apply to me? It still applies to us. We are called to be on guard against the sins of our heart and the darkness of our heart and the deceitfulness of our heart. Meet together every day, as long as it is called today, that you may no longer be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That is a command to Christians, right? There is deceit in our own hearts if you are a Christian. But if you are not a Christian and this sounds scary to you, you are believing the truth. That is evidence of the light of God piercing through to your heart. That is something God is doing. God is revealing himself. This is the special revelation aspect, right? The Bible, this shows us things that creation does not. If you are in a place where the wrath of God scares you, now we can go to God's special revelation. What is the whole point? I've hinted at it before. What is the whole point of Romans 1 through 3? Partially to make us feel bad. Partially to show us how bad our sin is. But it's mostly to show us how great is the Savior who saves us from the wrath to come. Look at the logic. Look at the glorious, the amazing logic of verses 17 and 18 together. Look down. Again, there is no section headings in the original manuscripts and things like that. So one sentence comes and the next sentence comes right after that. Notice how Paul uses the word reveal. Notice how he uses the word unrighteousness and righteousness. This is deliberate. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So there's the righteousness of God. That's revealed. And then what happens? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The whole point of talking about the unrighteousness of men and the downward spiral of sin is so that you stop looking to your own righteousness to save you. Is so that when that day comes, you don't stack up these puny little things that you've done. Oh, I started this charity. I was kind to my mom once or twice. I think I said nice things to my kids. I at least fed them. I did change their diapers once or twice, right? You know, instead of stacking up these tiny things against this vast pile of condemning evidence against us, Paul says, stop looking at yourself. The righteousness of God can't come from you. It has to come from Christ. The whole point of the depressing part of Romans, and of this sermon, by the way, is so that you would stop looking to yourself and look at Jesus. Jesus died on a Friday, and it was the afternoon. The sun was blocked out. Jesus was judicially darkened. The wrath of God fell fully on him, while his disciples got away scot-free. His disciples didn't die, he died. The wrath of God can fall on Christ. Christ drank the cup of the wrath of God so that we would not have to. That is the good news. The bad news of Romans is bad news about you and it's bad news about me. But the good news of Romans is the good news about Jesus Christ who saves us from the wrath to come. And this comes again. You don't have to ascend to heaven. You don't have to go down to the very depths of the earth to find this righteousness. It is right here today. It's right here today. Everyone can walk out of this church saved. And if you are saved, you just have yet more reason to praise the good Lord who saved you in Christ. And this comes by faith. This comes by trusting Christ. You don't have to climb a mountain. You have to believe this news. Trust in Christ. Embrace this news. And then love and embrace your Creator as you were called to do, as you were made to do. For this Creator has been pursuing you for a very, very long time. The unrighteousness of man shows us the great and glorious righteousness of God that is available today in Christ. Receive this righteousness. Let's pray.